And I'm just going to jump straight in because I've got some stuff we need to get through. So if you have a Bible with you, you can take it out. If you don't, we've got the text on the screen. Just a quick thing, as a church, we are a people who are in the Word of God. We're a people who are under the Word of God because we want to love the work of God. The work of God is His Spirit at work in us. The Holy Spirit breathed these scriptures into being. And so if we want to be a Spirit-filled people, we need to be a Word-filled people. Amen? Oh, only two of you. If we want to be a Spirit-filled people, we need to be a Word-filled people. Amen? Yes, you're alive. So here we go. Titus, we're going to be preaching through this book in 2 months, and we're going to be going verse by verse, but more importantly, part by part, and it's going to be an exposition of Titus. Let's read together. Titus 1 from verse 1 through to 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord or Savior. There is no doubt in this letter to whom it is written, and to whom is the author. It is written to Titus, and it is written by Paul. It was written just after Paul's first imprisonment, and it was written around the same time as his first letter to Timothy, which is quite interesting because both Timothy and, as we see here, Titus are considered spiritual sons to Paul. Those whom Paul has taken under his wing to mentor, to disciple, and to train. Paul was a Jewish convert. Paul was a Jew. He worshipped the God of the Jews, Jehovah God, and he converted after much persecution of the church, converted from Judaism to Christianity. He is now a Christian, a Jewish convert, and he was instrumental in Titus's conversion. Titus, on the other hand, was a Greek. And so no doubt he was managing his shop. And while doing that, he was confronted by the gospel. No doubt Paul came across his tracks and Paul preached the gospel or shared the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Titus got saved. And so you've got a Jewish convert and a Greek convert, both worshiping Jesus and best friends. More than that, Paul's like a father to Titus, and Titus was a spiritual son. And so from these opening verses, we're going to learn some interesting stuff about these two main characters. And we're going to track the progress of this book as we go along. But I want to just look at two main aspects. We're going to look at Paul, the letters from Paul, and we're going to look at Titus, to Titus. And firstly, we're going to learn about Paul's ministry commitments, his commitments. What was the driving force behind him? He was a very principled guy. He was a very disciplined guy, and he lived by those principles. And I believe that those principles can help shape our lives too. So we're going to learn about Paul's ministry commitments. And then secondly, we're going to learn about Titus's steps to maturity. So let's have a look at the first one, Paul and his ministry commitments, verses 1 to 3. What we find here are three main commitments that Paul commits his life to. These are the things that anchor him. These are the things that ground him. These are the things that are his priorities. And the first one we see in verse 1a, and that is that he is committed to God's mastery. Now, I know that sounds weird. It's not often a word we use. That's why it's inverted commas. But it's the idea that God is his master. We see this in verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And from that, I want to suggest to you that he could have introduced himself in a number of other ways. For example, he could have gone Apostle Paul if he was into titles. I mean, he could have really laid down his authority by putting in the front, before he just introduces himself as Paul, as apostle. In fact, he could have gone apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, Paul. You name it. He could have put a number of titles there, but Paul is not interested in titles because he sees himself as what? As a servant of God, not a man of God. You know, like the man of God, that untouchable kind of character that is far removed and high and mighty in his own eyes. But he is certainly a servant of God. And the word that he uses actually here in the Greek is the word doulos. The word servant there in the Greek is doulos and literally means slave. That's how he sees himself. Paul identifies himself as God's slave. In other words, God is his master. He is under the authority of God. And he's an apostle, which simply means sent one. One who is sent with a message. And the idea that he wants to frame right up front, because remember he's discipling Titus, is that Titus' ministry is not about position or title. Ministry is about service. Ministry is about being the servant of God. And that's not always pretty. It's not always flamboyant. It's not always comfortable. So he is committed to God's mastery. He sees himself as a slave to Christ. And therefore his message is not his own message or his own opinions, but it's that which the master wants him to proclaim. The second ministry commitment I believe we see here carries on from his introduction. And that is that he's committed to God's mission. So he's God's slave, but he's committed to God's mission. He says, I'm a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Why? Look at this. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. So this is his mission, almost like his mission statement. His life is for those things, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. That's the first thing he introduces to us. His mission is evangelism. Now, isn't it amazing? And I love expositional preaching because we don't skim over words like elect because they're in the Bible. We don't just pass them over. We don't kind of scratch them out. We don't ignore them. We want to be a people in the Word and under the Word. And so we are confronted by the reality of the Word. But I love what he says here because he says his mission is for the sake of the faith of God's elect or God's chosen. Now, we don't know who those people are. Paul hadn't a foggy clue of who those people were, but he was clear on his mission. And his mission was to evangelize so that people could get saved. And if they got saved, then God did the work. Because only God can save. Paul doesn't have a problem with election. He has a mission. Paul doesn't have an issue. Paul writes about it and he says it's a mystery and there are things we don't understand. But at the end of the day, it doesn't sidetrack him. He doesn't fall into a conundrum of theological problems. He gets on mission. He says, my job is for the sake of the faith of God's elect. It's evangelism. I've got to go and share the gospel so that people can be saved. Listen to me. Unless the gospel is preached, unless the gospel is shared, unless Jesus is unpacked, people don't get saved. Paul doesn't have a problem with the sovereignty of God. He sees it as a powerful means for his own mission. I often say to people, I have deep conversations with people who are wrestling with the idea of election. They say, and there are issues and there are mysteries and we don't want to get too caught up on that. And this morning's not about explaining that. But I say to them often, you know what? If salvation of the lost, and I'm a pastor, this is what I do for a living. If the salvation of lost souls was up to me, I'm out. I'm done. Where do I resign? Honestly, imagine the burden. I wouldn't be able to sleep at night. If salvation was dependent on how smart I can be and how fancy I can make church on a Sunday so that everybody out there can come in and enjoy themselves and go, wow, this is awesome, and you know, and Jesus is cool too, we'll just tag him on. If this was about entertainment or a show in order to get people to come to Jesus, I'm out. But thankfully, salvation of the lost is not up to me. It's God's calling. So he says this more explicitly in his letter to 2 Timothy. Basically, he's saying that there are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Revelation speaks of this. In 2 Timothy 2 verse 10, look at this. He says this, the same author, Paul. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. So he's not just sitting back doing nothing, saying, oh, well, if they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved. No, I endure everything. I'm on mission. I work harder than any other. That they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And so his mission was to bring the gospel in the power of the Spirit so that people might get saved. Secondly, he says that his mission was not only for the sake of the faith of God's elect, but it was also for their sanctification. Look at what he says next. And their knowledge of the truth. Now, it's not just academic knowledge for the sake of being puffed up, because he then says, which accords with godliness. So the first part of his mission was evangelism. Then the second part of his mission was to train them in the knowledge of God, which leads to godliness. Can you see that? It's very simple, isn't it? It's right there in the text. His mission was evangelism and sanctification. And then lastly, well, hang on, let me just hit pause there. Just a quick word. That Paul saw that there was no separation between knowledge and application. True knowledge of God leads to godliness. And where we see ungodliness, there is no knowledge of God. That's what he's saying. And that's a huge challenge to us. That if I am living an ungodly life and I confess to know Jesus, the truth is that the evidence of my life tells me I don't know Jesus. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying. The knowledge of the truth, which accords, it parallels, it meets up with godliness. Oh, but I'm a Christian. Oh, but your fruit tells me otherwise. Lastly, in terms of his mission, he goes on and he says, and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The end goal of his mission, if the front end of his mission was evangelism, and the middle part of his mission was sanctification, the end goal of his mission was the glorification of those who were saved. In other words, that they would enter into glory. That they would live their lives to their last days in the hope, there he says it, in the hope of eternal life, eternal life, in that hope, that you would live in the hope of eternity, that they would be shaped by a vision of the future that affects how we live here and now. Don't underestimate this. Don't miss this. Your vision of eternity, your vision of your future radically affects here and now. We are not just passing through. Yes, it's tough, and yes, often we just hope for that future, but we live in the hope of eternal life. Don't forget to live. Don't just live for the future. Live here and now, but live here and now in the hope, in the reality, in the expectation of the future. So why is that so important, you say? I'm glad you asked. Here's why it's important. Firstly, it's an encouragement towards holiness. If we're living in light of eternity, it is an encouragement. It's a motivation to live towards holiness, because one day we will be with Him. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Secondly, living in light of eternity is an encouragement towards serving. And Paul's aware of this, because one day we will stand before our Savior. And we long to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When we live in light of eternity, in the hope of eternal life, not only does it produce holiness because I need to stand before a holy God, but it also produces in me service because I will be rewarded for my works on earth. God doesn't turn a blind eye to how you live now. God doesn't turn a blind eye to you, to your good works. Your good works don't save you, but they certainly will be rewarded. And finally, living in light of eternity, in the hope of eternal life, is a wonderful encouragement because of the pain and suffering that we experience here and now. Seeing the light of eternity, the hope of eternity, where one day all suffering and all sickness and all pain and all problems will be removed, motivates me to endure, to hold on, to hold fast. It encourages me in the realities of the here and now. So Paul was committed to God's mastery. He was committed to God's mission. And finally, he was committed to God's message. Verse 3, he says, "And at the proper time was manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior." He was committed to the word of God and the preaching thereof. These are the things that should shape churches. Amen? These are the things that should shape churches. I don't see a whole lot of... I'm not going to go there. This needs to shape pastors' lives. If these were the priorities of the Apostle Paul, this needs to be the priorities of the church and of its pastors. Committed to God's mastery. I am not the mighty man of God. I am a servant, a slave of Christ. And I'm committed to His mission, to evangelism, to the sanctification of God's people, and to producing in them a hope for eternal life. And I'm committed to God's message, the Word of God, plus nothing, minus nothing. So there we have Paul. Isn't that a wonderful introduction to who Paul is and some insights into his ministry priorities? Now, this is the exciting part for me. Finally, we come to verse 4, and here we are introduced to Titus. From Paul to Titus. Verse 4, have a look. It says, "To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. So the grace and peace part is kind of a common introduction that we see in Paul's letters. But the first part is very uncommon, even though he uses the word common. So let's have a look at a little bit there. It says, to Titus, my true child. Now, he wasn't of his loins. He's not a blood child. But he certainly feels affection, doesn't he, for Titus. There certainly is a fatherly love towards Titus because he says, you're my true child. There's an affection, there's a relationship here that has been built over time. It speaks of trust, it speaks of a maturity, it speaks of a partnership, doesn't it? In a common faith. I love that. Even though Paul sees himself as a spiritual father, he is not mightier than Titus because their faith is the same. Isn't that beautiful? So let's have a look. I think what we see here is that there is a progression in Titus from being not a spiritual son to being a true spiritual son. My true child. In other words, there's an integrity about Titus. There's an accuracy about Titus. He is true. He is faithful. And we're going to see this in his letter. But how did he get there? And I want to look with you just at three steps that we see elsewhere in the Bible. Because if you type in the word Titus, you'll find that he's not only mentioned in the book of Titus, but elsewhere in the scriptures. And from these other scriptures, we see a progression in Titus from a younger child or a light child to a true child in the faith. So here we go. We firstly introduced to Titus through Paul's ministry. Paul, we know that Paul led Titus to faith. And then it kind of goes like this. So here's a little poetic license. Hang in here with me. So one day Paul knocks at the door of old Titus. And Titus obviously just got home from the shop. And he's there and he's relaxing. It's been a tough day. You know, there's a lot of business on the corner. It's a corner shop, obviously. And, you know, it's life's hectic. So Titus is there. And Paul knocks on his door and he says, listen, Titus, tomorrow I've got to go to Jerusalem. And I want you to come with me to Jerusalem. And he's like, wow, that sounds awesome. There might be business opportunities there. You know, just he's excited and his mind's going. He's an entrepreneur. After all, he is Greek. And so he's excited. And so he says, listen, I need you to come with me to Jerusalem. And Titus is like, okay, why are we going to go to Jerusalem? He's like, we're going to Jerusalem to sort out a theological dispute. He's like, oh, wow, and what could that be? And he says, no, well, the theological dispute is that the Jews want to circumcise Greeks. And Titus is like, is it tomorrow you're talking about? Oh, well, there's an order that could be coming in. And so he's like, well, you know, let's just tell me a little bit more. And Paul's like, well, I'm not quite sure how this is going to go down. But the reality is that there's some apostles there like Peter and James. And it's the Jewish council. And they're convinced that unless you get circumcised, you're not really saved. And so Titus is thinking, well, Paul, this is really nasty. I thought I was your true child in the faith. And so Paul says, well, listen, I know there's a lot to think about, but, you know, if you're going to come, meet me tomorrow morning at the city gate, pack a bag and lots of extra undies. And that's how he leaves it. He leaves it there. And, you know, obviously Paul slept well and Titus didn't. And the next thing we find is 8 a.m. at the city gate, there is Paul. And he's also brought Barnabas, but this is unfair because he's already sorted. And guess who shows up? Titus. So where do I get all this from? Have a look here at Galatians 2. Because Paul actually tells us about this. In Galatians 2, 1 to 3, it all unfolds in Acts 15, actually, if you want to read the narrative of what took place. But here's Paul's summary version of the events. Galatians 2. And so this is the first step in Titus's growth. This is his first step in his maturity to being a true child in the faith. It says, then after 14 years, I went up again. So for 14 years, he was in Jerusalem many years ago. 14 years later, he says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas. Here it is. Taking Titus along with me. And you almost get the feeling like Titus is a case study, isn't he? He's the guinea pig. He's the one Gentile who's coming with into the thick plot of what's going to unfold. He says, I went up because of a revelation. So he received a revelation from God that said, no, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to have Jewish law applied to your life in order to be saved. You're saved by grace alone through faith alone. So Titus is going to come and he's going to be the test case. He says, I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, being very sarcastic, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles. And the gospel that Paul proclaims among the Gentiles is you don't need to be circumcised. You need faith. Faith alone saves. In order to make sure, here he goes on, in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. Verse 3, but even Titus, who was with me in fear and trembling, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Whew. Good old Titus. He was dragged along, but you know what? He showed up. He showed up. He was willing. I can imagine in years earlier, he was like, Paul, if ever you go on a mission, Paul, if ever you go and sort out some theological stuff, I'm your man. Paul's like, okay, I'll put that in the memory bank. And you know what? You know, if ever you have anything you need to do, Paul, I'll carry your bags. I'll be there. I'll set up. I'll serve. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to show up. And many of you need to hear that this morning. You need to hear it in terms of your church life. You need to hear it in terms of your family life. You need to hear it in terms of your work life. It's one thing to talk a big game. It's another thing to show up. To be there when you say you will be there. To father. To be a husband. To be a parent. To be a faithful member. To serve Jesus. He showed up. The second thing we see, and this is going to frame how we read the book of Titus, because we're getting insight here into his life. The second thing we see about Titus is that after this trip, and no doubt he had learned a whole lot. I mean, at the Acts 15 council was phenomenal, but his servant heart had just boomed, because from this showing up, we see him serving relentlessly. We see him serving despite great cost. And the next mention of Titus we see is in 2 Corinthians 7. And Paul had actually written three letters to the Corinthians. We've only got 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But there was a middle letter, which was the harshest letter. And poor old Titus put up his hand and he said, and you know what, Paul, if ever you write another letter to the Corinthians, I'll take it. And lo and behold, Paul writes another letter, and it's the harshest of all letters. And Titus has already put up his hand, and guess what? He shows up and he serves. And so he leaves his home and his business, and he travels to the Corinthians, and he takes this harsh letter, and he reads it to them. Have a look at this, 2 Corinthians 7. 6 to 8, but God, this is Paul writing now, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. So he's saying, now Titus has come back. He took the letter and now Titus has come back to Paul and he's comforting us. Not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you. Now I know that's really confusing, but really what's simple is that he took a letter. They hated the letter. Titus explained the heart of the letter. They were comforted. They rejoiced and they came back. And Titus said, listen, it was hard, but they're happy. Okay. So here he goes. He says, as he told us, as he told us, as Titus told us, of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. Look at this. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. So Titus put up his hand. He said, listen, I've showed up once before. I'm willing to serve. And we see his growth here. We see his steps of maturity. The steps of maturity are simple. Show up, then serve. But that's not where it ends. Kind of reminds me of David and Goliath in some ways. You know, there's the armies of Israel, and Goliath is taunting the armies of Israel, and all of the people of God are there, and the armies of Israel have showed up, but not really. No one's willing to serve. No one's willing to take on Goliath, and David shows up and serves. So, you know, the first step might be show up, and you might think, you know what, I've shown up. I'm here. But there is a progression. You need to serve. So the final step in Titus's growth and maturity towards a true child in a common faith can be seen in 2 Corinthians 8. And I've called this ownership. So he shows up, he serves, and then he takes ownership. And then I'm finished, all right? So listen to this, 2 Corinthians 8, 16. He says, but thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. Now let's just pause there. How did that come about? Paul has a longing and a care for the Corinthians. And he says, you know what? It's amazing. That same longing and that same care is now in Titus. Because he showed up and because he served. I tell you what, there's nothing like serving to change your desires. He says, look at verse 17. For he not only accepted our appeal, their request, look at this, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. Don't miss that. He's not going because I told him to go. He's not going because we appeal to him to go. He's going because we ask, but he's going on his own steam because he wants to go. He took ownership. He took responsibility. He took God seriously. And he owned the vision of what God was calling him to. He owned the mission. It wasn't just Paul's mission. No, he was trained by Paul. And he didn't just do it because Paul did it. His steps to maturity were that Titus had got to the place where, hey, I'm not just doing this because Paul does it. I'm doing it because I want to do it before God. Kind of reminds me of egg and bacon. Similar, but vastly different. Different levels of involvement, I would say. The chicken and the pig. The one had to sacrifice everything. I had coffee this week with a good friend, a member of the church, and it was just such a great coffee. We had a deep discussion, and then he just said how he is absolutely loving Covenant Grace. And those are the best coffee meetings. They're not always like that. Usually we're putting out some fires, and he was just sharing about how he loves the church because he loves Jesus. And I was just like, yes, this is, he's getting it, you know, this is amazing. And he was saying, it feels like I'm coming into my dad's restaurant when I come to church. And his dad doesn't have a restaurant, but he's just using the analogy. And he's saying, it just feels like I'm coming into my dad's restaurant because I know where everything is and I can put it out and I can get involved. And I know all the waiters and waitresses' names. And I love coming there, and it's a feast. And we feast together. And that's because he's shown up regularly, and he's served faithfully, but he's taken ownership, not of Covenant Grace's vision, but of God's mission in this world. I want to close by saying this. Jesus showed up for you in ways like you cannot imagine. He left his throne in glory and he came to us. And not only he didn't just show up, guys. He served us faithfully, lived the perfect life that we couldn't live. And then he died in our place. He took ownership of our problem. And our greatest problem was sin, Satan, and death. And he conquered them all. Will you show up for him? Are you prepared to serve and lay down your life for him? Have you trusted in Jesus for your salvation? There is no better time than now. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this introduction to this amazing book. We thank you for what we've learned from the life of Paul and the life of Titus. We thank you for the insights. But we thank you mostly for the challenge and the call that there is in this passage for us to reflect on our own commitments, on what we're living for, on our priorities. We thank you, Jesus, for this challenge. We thank you that you love us so much that you are not willing to leave us the same. We know that you're not beating us. You are loving us with these words. And you love and discipline in such amazing ways. And I pray that you would, as you've spoken to us this morning, Lord, won't you minister these things into our hearts, that we would not only be hearers, but also doers of your word. Jesus, most of all, we thank you that you showed up. You didn't turn a blind eye. You didn't go, well, that's their problem. Deal with it. You showed up in the most spectacular way. You came to earth, born as a man. Under the law, you lived a perfect life. The life that we could never have lived. We would never have been able to do enough good to measure up. And Jesus, we thank you that you did it for us. You served us in this way. And then you went a step further and you laid down your life. You took responsibility. You took our sin upon yourself. You owned our sin, so that we might go free. Jesus, the least we can do is live for you and love you and worship you. And that's what I pray for this morning for us, that we would be a people who love you and worship you and live for you. Work this into our hearts and lives, I pray. Amen.